Well, thank you very much, John and Letitia. You know, when our kids were growing up in the church, we had a bit of a policy. So, Paul, you have to listen very carefully here. And John, Letitia, in fact, we might even get a bit of a congregational meeting to figure out what will be the penalty incurred. Back when our kids were younger in church, if I spoke about them, especially if I ever embarrassed them, without double-checking first and getting permission. It used to be a loony. Then we had double services, and so it used to be like two loonies and so on. That was sort of the penalty. What would be an appropriate compensation? Paul, just, how much? You will, and so you should. So you should. All right. Great. We're very, very excited for you, and congratulations. During the visiting time, I had the opportunity to get to, at least very briefly, meet with a number of people who are guests here today. So if you happen to be here and you see a face that's not overly familiar, make sure that you walk to them and introduce yourself and so on. Now, for those of you who are guests, probably in front of you, there should be in the pew rack in front of you a little information slip that at least lets me know that you've been here. I love to meet newer people for coffee, even if you're just visiting and you want to find out a little more about what the church is about. Happily meet you at Tim Hortons, drop by your house, whatever is comfortable with you. So if you have something in front of you, or just if you wouldn't mind at the end, just give me a piece of paper with a phone number, email address, anything like that, so I can contact you, would be just great. Something we often like to do is to pray together as a congregation for maybe needs that are not always overly public, and sometimes we don't want everybody to know. And here's what I'm going to invite you to do. The public part will be letting people know you have a need. The private part is you don't have to say what it is, okay? So if you are here today, maybe there's something. Maybe it is employment. Maybe it's emotional. It could be health issues, whatever. And you would just like us to remember you in prayer. I am going to ask you to stand, and we do that all the time, so it's not overly awkward. You don't have to say a word, and then very quickly we'll have people stand as well and just kind of gather around, maybe put a hand on your shoulder or something like that, just as a way to support you in prayer. So whatever your need is, if you have a need today, you would appreciate if we could pray for you. Just pause for a sec. So go ahead. Who's got something? Maybe you're feeling a little anxious, some need you've got. Just give me a moment. Everybody's doing great? No needs. All right. All right, well, let's pray as we look into the scriptures then. Loving Father, we thank you today for, Lord, your provision. Thank you, Father, that you have provided us with a family, a church family to be a part of. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us as we gather in Jesus' name. We thank you that we are never alone. We thank you that, as Paul reminded us, in the good times we rejoice, in the difficult times we share one another's burdens. We thank you, Father, for those that have been part of our church family for many, many years. We thank you for some even who have been joining up very recently. Father, may we grow as a fellowship, not just numerically, but may we grow in love and devotion to Christ and then also to one another. Thank you, Father, for being with us. Thank you for your word. And as we look into it this morning, we pray that you will open it up, give us understanding. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Carol, are the children going with you? They are. So, children, if you would like to go with Mrs. Wang, if you are heading out to grade 1 to grade 3. So it's not required, but if you would like to, that would be great. Also, Matthew and family, nice to have Matthew Rowley and his wife, and a very chubby little guy with us today. So if you haven't said hi to Matthew, make sure that you do that and to their family. That is one very healthy-looking little guy. Fantastic. And so glad to have you here. Let's take our Bibles and join me as we look together in a moment to Matthew chapter 6. And I picked up, it's funny, I've been doing pretty well, but for some reason yesterday, kind of out of the blue, I picked up a cold. So everything going well, we should be fine, but if I do get a little croaky, you'll understand what that's about. Have any of you heard the story of a young guy by the name of Ethan Couch? Anybody? Just raise your hand if you're familiar. You heard the story. All right, you're not. Now, if I were to use the term Affluenza. Now, how many have heard of Ethan Couch? Okay, there you go. Many of us have. Now, some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, what's that about? Ethan Couch is a young man back in, actually, 2013. He had to stand before the courts in the United States because, if you remember the story, he was driving with a restricted driver's license, but he was intoxicated. And as it turned out, he was driving, he lost control of his vehicle, and he plowed into a group of people who were gathered by an SUV that had been disabled. And there was another car that had also parked. We're trying to help out, you know, the people who had been part of this SUV, and Ethan Couch plowed into the crowd. Four people were killed. It was a tragic, tragic, you know, accident that occurred. Now, the defense attorney used a term that was not a particularly well-known term, but it was a very clever defense. And as it turned out, Ethan Couch was given 10 years probation, and some of you know, they went off to Mexico, and now they're back in the United States and so on. But here's the deal. The defense that he used was, he said, well, Ethan was struggling with what he referred to as affluenza. That is that he grew up in an affluent home, and he grew up in an affluent home, and things were kind of provided for him. He was kind of coddled as a youngster and so on. And the defense attorney used that, and somehow that was factored in. That, in a sense, he wasn't fully responsible for his actions because of affluenza. Now, what do you think? A little bizarre? And, of course, even though this happened a couple of years ago, now everybody is, you know, up in arms once again about this. And I don't know, in a sense, the defense attorney, I'm going to suggest that the defense was ridiculous, but there was a lot of truth to it. Now, what we're going to look at in our text this morning is that the things that we treasure in life will have a huge impact on the way that you govern your life. And would you agree? The things that really matter to you. When you are in love with someone, and no, this was not part of my official notes, but when you are passionately in love, the idea of playing guitar outside and singing to a loved one, even though everyone else is Frosty the Snowman, your passion kind of keeps you going, right? In other words, what you treasure will have a huge impact on your life. There you go, Allison. All right, now I'm going to have to talk about you so you can be the recipient of a loony as well at some point. But you'll have to give me the story, Robin, and then let me know. So you get the idea. The things that you treasure will have an impact on your life. You know, I haven't had a whole lot of treasures in my life. There was a time when Arlene and I were first married, we had some really ratty cars. I mean, some of them were really bad. There was one that was a 73 Dodge Dart. The thing about the 73 Dodge Dart was it was literally invincible. It had that, that slant six, and you just couldn't destroy it. You could do anything to it. Now, it was absolutely gutless. It was horrible on the mountains. It didn't have a whole lot of attributes to it, except you could never break it down. It just was very, very reliable. I can't exactly say I treasured the car, but I had it. One day we decided that we were going to get another car, and we were in Calgary visiting Arlene's folks, and I was looking around, and I found a car. Now, some of you are still going to say, well, it really wasn't that good a car, but for me, it really was pretty neat. It was a 1981 Pontiac Grand Le Mans. Now, that's a pretty nice car with a small V8, you know, peppy, pretty fuel efficient and so on, but here was the thing. And some of you are going to say, well, how do I know? I don't really know, except that the color of the car was champagne. Now, I don't claim to be any kind of a champagne aficionado, but evidently that's what it was. And it was absolutely stunning. I mean, this car looked brand new. The upholstery, there was not a spot on it. The finish on the car was just beautiful. I mean, he must have had it obviously repainted, redone, but this car was really a looker. And I went with my father-in-law, and we bought this Grand Le Mans, and it was a beauty. Now, here's what happened. I went back to Swift Current, where I was pastoring, and I was just very proud of this vehicle. Didn't take very long. Guess what happened? This beautiful champagne finish started getting bubbles all over the place. And it wasn't very long And this car that was stunningly beautiful, that I was treasuring and very, very proud of, now was absolutely ugly. And it was paint was peeling, and there was apparently a particular kind of paint that GM that was available at the time that had all kinds of issues and so on. Again, it wasn't original. I couldn't get them to underwrite the costs and so on. The treasures that we have in life, whatever they are, they impact what we do. And what Jesus is going to look at as we look at our text this morning is how you want to be very careful to choose the right treasures. Treasures that are enduring, treasures that ultimately have eternal value, and not just kind of investing everything that we have in treasures that eventually will pass away. Well, let's take a look at our text, Matthew chapter 6. Now, we're in the midst of a series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're just a little more than probably halfway through. But here's what the text says. Let's take a look at Matthew 6, beginning with verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. By the way, the word treasure is the word from which we get the word thesaurus. Anybody familiar? You know what a thesaurus is, right? It's a dictionary. A thesaurus is the thing that you use when you don't want to be getting, you don't want to be accused of plagiarism. So when you're researching, you just find a synonym, and that way you somehow think it's original research. But a thesaurus is something that's a treasure trove of information. That's what it is. It's a treasure trove of words. And so what Jesus is saying is, don't look at and don't store up for yourselves a treasure trove on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And some of you say where moth and vermin devour. The word that's used there for rust and destroying and so on, it could either be looked at either way. It looks at, as for example, metal that corrodes, as any of those kinds of things. And there's lots of different ways we can describe it. With these break in and steal, but store up for yourselves, if you like, a treasure trove or a thesaurus in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, think back when you were very young. What was the first treasure that you can recall? It was just something that was very, very precious to you. Or that thing that you had that you literally could not exist without it. Parents, what is it when you're about to go off somewhere, going on a holiday, or just simply go leave the house for a few minutes? And what is it that your child cannot leave the house without? What was it? The blanket. Some of it might be a teddy bear. Maybe it was a stuffed toy. And you just were going and scouring the house to try to find out exactly where this thing was. We learn about treasures when we're very young. And we begin to treasure these things even at a very young age. And what Jesus is going to talk about is, well, how do we make sure we invest in the right ones? Notice what he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we're going to explore that a little bit. That's kind of something, it's almost the backwards, almost the opposite of what we might have expected him to say. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We might want to say, well, where your heart is, where your affections are, or where what you devote yourself to, well, ultimately that will be your treasure. Jesus kind of flips it around. He says, what you treasure, what you value, he says, that's what you build your life on, and as a result, your whole life becomes oriented around these things. And then he uses this very curious expression. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, notice again the hyperbole that Jesus is using. When he says that no one can serve two masters, you either hate the one, you love the other, you hold the one, you despise the other. Remember in other places where Jesus says that if we... no one who comes after me, he says, but does not also hate his parents, his siblings, all of these other people in your life. If you don't hate them and put all of your devotion and love to me, he says, well, you're not even fit to be my disciple. Well, was Jesus saying literally you're to hate your parents? No, I don't think he was at all. Was he saying literally you're to hate your siblings or your spouse? No. What he was saying is that the level of devotion that we have for Christ, the level of commitment that we have to His kingdom is something that is just so all-encompassing that everything else in comparison, he says, is almost like the contrast between love and hate. Now let's consider a question for a moment. Here it is. Is it wrong to have possessions? Now, I don't have to answer out loud, but think about it. Is it wrong to have possessions? Now, what do you think? Think way back in the beginning of time. We have Adam and Eve in the garden, and what does God say? He says, you are what? Free to eat of any tree in the garden, except for what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of that particular tree, he says, what? You will die. Now notice, we often tend to focus on the prohibition. We say, you know, God says you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we forget the first part. Well, what is Jesus, or what is right back in Genesis, and Jesus and Paul, as they reference these things, we recognize that pleasure, good things of life, God gives us good things to enjoy. We are free in Christ in particular. We are free to eat of any tree in the garden, and yet there are some things that we still cannot do as followers of Christ. What about in Proverbs? We have, remember, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. Because what does it do? What does the ant do? It stores up its food in the summer so that what? In the wintertime, there's something. And so values of industry and pleasure and values of, is it wrong to have insurance and life insurance and some of these kinds of things? Well, no, we recognize that possessions and so on themselves are not wrong. It's not wrong to have possessions. The challenge is that when our possessions have us, when they become that which ultimately determines everything in our lives. We also know, of course, that scripture that says if anybody doesn't provide for his family, what is he? You know, he's worse than an unbeliever. And so provision and all of these things are very, very important. So what is it that Jesus is getting at? What is Jesus' point? His point is when we are not just satisfied with the things of life, but when we are hoarding, when we are consumed by, let's say, extravagance, when we disregard the poor, when we have no regard for the plight of the widows and the orphans and the people around the world who are, in so many cases, living in poverty, and we just continue to sort of feed ourselves and look after ourselves and are totally consumed with ourselves. I heard a statistic this week that I found quite astonishing. There's something like 73,000 storage facilities in the United States. And here's what I found interesting. There is enough storage capacity in the United States for literally every single person in the United States to be able to live in a storage facility. Is that crazy? And that's for just what? The excess. That's just stuff that we cannot store. Now, in some cases, you might say, well, wait a minute, I've got a tiny apartment, or I need storage for other things. I'm not trying to say that that's all wrong. I'm simply saying that our values are all skewed. And that's what Jesus is beginning to address in our text. You know, we often say, well, you know, what is worldliness? And we say, well, worldliness, it's not getting caught up in sexual sin. It's not getting caught up in, defrauding someone and all these other things. And all these things matter. But John talks about how what the love of the world, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, these kinds of things are not from the Father, but what are they? They're of the world. Now, how does James define worldliness? He says, well, you know, this is worldliness. He says to look at the plight of orphans and widows, and not to respond to them, to have no compassion, to see someone in need and not address that need, he says that is worldliness. And that is all part of what we're getting at. So here's what Jesus is saying. And the question is, as we look at our text, let's summarize his principles. And here it is. Earthly treasures have no enduring value. Earthly treasures have no enduring value. I've never said this from the pulpit before, but here it is. I once had not just one, but two pairs of socks that lasted for many, many years. I couldn't have put a hole in those things if I wanted to. Year after year after year, I would get other socks at Christmas and various other things. These particular socks were absolutely indestructible. I lost track of the number of years, and they looked when finally I just was so sick and tired of them. I don't remember what I did, but I might have given them away or something. They looked as good when I did as when I bought them. Now, here's the thing. That is the exception rather than the rule. Isn't that true? We bought a Christmas tree to replace our last fake Christmas tree. And we bought it from a liquidation store just before Christmas. And I got home and it was great. We had LED lights. In fact, you could stack those three layers of this tree and it lit itself up and we didn't have to muck around with lights and stringing and all this stuff. It was working great. It had a foot switch. Anybody else have a tree with a foot switch? Am I alone? A few of you. It must be the newest thing. And it was really cool. You didn't even have to bend down. You just had to, you know, it was fun. Just kind of tapping the floor and lighting up the tree. And we were quite enjoying this. And, you know, Arlene is not a particularly old woman, but she was really appreciating the fact she doesn't have to bend down all the time. And I have to admit, it was very convenient. Guess what happened? The upper level lit up after a week or two. The bottom level lit up, and halfway through the center level, didn't light up. And I don't know why. I had thrown away the receipt. It was, after all, it was a liquidation store. You had 7 days to exchange, no refund. Well, if you don't know Arlene, I mean, wow, she could go back, you know, and very easy. And we decided I would go back. And this is going to cost me, Allison. I know it's going to cost me. So I went back, and guess what? I went back to the store, and I told the fellow what happened. He said, well, I'll talk to the owner. This is now, I don't know, about a month after we bought the tree. And he said, hey, she said, sure, drop it by. We'll exchange it. Yesterday, I hauled that tree with the lights that weren't working, and I now have in my box, I haven't had a chance to try it out. Ask me next Christmas how it works. But I have a tree that's never been used, at least by us, with a foot switch, three layers of lights, and we'll find out how long it lasts. Now, the point is this. What we treasure governs all aspects of our lives. What we treasure governs all aspects of our lives. Some of you know the name Tim Keller. He's a great preacher, great writer, pastors a Presbyterian church in New York City. He's written a book called Counterfeit Gods. And it's a great YouTube video, by the way, of him speaking, summarizing it. Highly recommend it. Here's what Tim Keller said. He said that when we're talking about this, what exactly is idolatry? And he addresses it like this. He says, think of your life. What is it in your life that is just so, if you like, so engaging or so captivating, that if that were gone, it would, in a sense, strip your life of meaning. So think in your life. What is it in your life that just so engages you, it so captivates you, it's so central to your core identity, that if that were gone, if it were, something happened to it, your life would be stripped of meaning. Now, he looks at numbers of examples. For example, professional athletes. No surprise, right? We understand how that works. You understand the professional athletes. If your life has been all consumed by everything that you must do in order to achieve excellence in your particular field as a pro athlete, and what happens? Let's say that you manage to get to the top, and you manage to get to the NHL, or you manage to get to the NBA, or you manage to get to some other professional team. And we know what happens, that in so many cases, we pursue our treasure, and it so dominates our lives, that we put everything, in a sense, all eggs in that one basket, and it becomes our whole identity. And what happens when that thing is now gone? And your life seems like Wow, my whole identity was I was a pro athlete or I was a successful business person. Or what if, you know, I was married? Or what if it was my children? Or what if it was the success of my child? And we know in certain cultures, particularly in those of you that come from, say, an Asian culture, that that's such a core value. We talk sometimes about Chinese mothers, and sometimes a phrase is used, tiger moms. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression. What is a tiger mom? A tiger mom is a mother that is just so driven to sacrifice everything of herself in order that her child will succeed. And some of you understand what that's like. Some of you come from cultural backgrounds where you have emigrated to Canada. And you've come here, why? Because you want your child to experience a better life. Arlene works with men and women like this all the time. Many of them are highly successful. She tells me about the credentials that many of these new Canadians have and that are in her English classes, and some of them are brilliantly educated, highly successful people, and yet they recognize that because of, let's say, a civil war or because of economic conditions or various other things that were going on in their homeland, they chose to emigrate to Canada, and it would be very costly. It was costly not only economically, they're leaving family, they're leaving security, and some of you are here and that's your background. Why did you do it? Why would some of them work at fast food restaurants when they were medical doctors or lawyers or, you know, city planners? Why did they do it? Because they have in their mind, they're thinking, they're willing to do whatever it takes in order for what? Their child to have a life that is better than theirs. Now, by the way, that is a noble and a sacrificial value. But what if your child is a disappointment? If your life is all built around the identity of your child, or what if that new economic opportunity that you expected to come as a result of being in Canada, what if that doesn't occur? What if you invest your identity based on art or music? Or what if you base it, your identity on any other value? What if you base it on your own success? Or what if you base it even on what other people think of you? And what happens if something goes sideways and your friends begin to kind of drift off and you begin to realize, as we've talked in the past, that maybe they were fair-weather friends? You see, this whole thing of treasure is, what is it that we value? What is it that we put so much into that if that treasure were to be taken away, our lives would be robbed of meaning? What Jesus says is what we treasure governs all aspects of our lives. Now, he earlier said, as we saw, that they have no enduring value. Moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. He says it governs all aspects of our lives. He uses a very curious expression. He says, you know, the lamp of the body is the eye. Now, some of you who are scientifically oriented, at first some may say, well, wait a minute, what kind of primitive understanding of is Jesus addressing? Is the eye literally that which brings light into the body and so on? He was using a figure of speech that was well understood in the culture. What he was saying is that your eye, that is your, that correct appraisal. That's what our eyes do. If you've had the experience of waking up in the middle of the night and you're stumbling to go off to the restroom, whatever it is, and you can't see, you understand, you're disoriented and so on. What is Jesus saying? He says that when your value system is properly addressed, properly ordered, when you have the right focus in terms of your affection, the things that you value, the things that you invest in, when they are properly aligned with the values of the kingdom of God. He says your whole body, your whole value system, everything about you is properly ordered. In fact, Augustine made an interesting statement. Augustine, when he talked about sin, Augustine said this. He said that really what sin is it is disordered affections. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, something that really should be number 6 in your life becomes number 1. Something that's number 3 is number 1. And he says that whenever we have the wrong value system, that's the essence of sin, and that really is the essence of idolatry. And so what Jesus is saying is what treasure you have governs your life, and it even governs our worship. And that's why Jesus says, what? No one can serve two masters. You either hate the one, you love the other, you hold to one and despise the other. Well, how do you get back on track? We sometimes use the term repentance. And what do we mean by repentance? Repentance is described often in Scripture as it's a change of mind. But it's a change of mind that's accompanied by a change of behavior. That's what it means. We start to recognize that, you know, my life is being consumed by the wrong thing. It's got way too much attention to my life. Remember in Psalm 73, we've got a worship leader in the nation of Israel, a fellow by the name of Asaph. Asaph was deeply troubled. He's a kind of a melancholic kind of guy, and here's his problem. He looks at the people around him, people that didn't love God, people who, you know, don't go to church, don't go to the temple, you know, people whose value system was totally wrong, and from his perspective, he looks at them and he says that their life is going fine. Their business is flourishing, they're healthy, their kids seem to be well. You know, they have no miscarriages, they have none of these other things. And so he's looking at them, and he's looking at himself, and he says, well, I love God, I go to the temple, I'm a worship leader, I do everything I think I'm supposed to do, and something's not right. And he says, when I looked at all these things, it was deeply vexing for me until I went into the temple of God. And as he goes into the temple of God, he recalls all of the key events in his history of the nation, God's deliverances. And as he considers all the different sacred furnishings and so on, he starts to recall what God has done for the nation. He also comes to understand. He says, oh God, he says, I recognize now, surely you put them on slippery ground. And you cast them down to ruin. What happens is he understands, he gets his perspective on track. His eye that was completely clouded, his eye that was dark, now he has the right sense of values and priorities. And Asaph comes to that incredible declaration towards the end of the psalm. He says, what? Surely I have, you know, no one in heaven but you. I have no desire but you. He said, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What happens is, what? His eye was like he had cataracts before. And if you talk to someone who has cataracts, you know, you get to a certain age and your vision becomes cloudy and it happens very gradually and you hardly even notice it. And then the cataracts are removed. And you get rid of finally of those ugly glasses. And what happens is what? The whole world opens up and it's bright and you're able to see. So how do we get back on track? Well, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. It's marching to the beat of a different drummer. Let's summarize very quickly some points. What Jesus is saying is this. When we march to the drumbeat of the love of the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, when we march to the value system of the world around us, what happens is what? Well, we lose our salt, we lose our light, we're ineffective. What also happens is our vision becomes cloudy, becomes distorted. Our sense of morality is somehow skewed. Our value system, everything somehow is amiss. And what he says is, no, we're not to be like them. He says, and we're going to see in the text next week, he says, the desire to, or the concern about what you eat and what you drink and what you wear and all these things, when you focus on these things entirely, your eye is cloudy and dark. And he says, no, we're to be different. We're to be people who ultimately trust God who provides. You know, we looked last week at the Lord's Prayer. Here's a way to consider the text that we're looking at this week. When Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Well, remember what we looked at last week? What is the Lord's Prayer about? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. That represents the value system of a child of God. How do we enter into that value system? Jesus says, when you come and you pray, Our Father. We come to the Father, what? Through the blood of Christ. We come to the Father as we turn away from our sin. We embrace what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We become new creatures in Christ. And what happens is there's an entirely new value system that begins to be formed in our lives. And what Jesus is saying is we cannot serve two masters. We now become focused on the values of the kingdom of God. We start to recognize what God has given in terms of His provision. We recognize how God has pardoned us. And what happens is our investments are enduring. I love how Paul summarizes this, 1 Corinthians 4:7. Take a look at the text. He says, who makes you different from anyone else? And here was a church, the church at Corinth, where there was a lot of division. You know, praise God, that is not the case at Trinity. But in Corinth, they were divided. Some were saying, you know, I follow Paul, some I follow Apollos. There were people who were caught up, some had certain spiritual gifts that were more dramatic. There were some that were just so enamored by the, you know, the sensational and the miraculous and all of these. And there was a lot of envy and competitiveness and all of these things that were going on. And here's what Paul said. He said, who makes you different from anyone else? And I love this question. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, you know, why do you boast as though you didn't? When we come to recognize that absolutely everything that we have comes, why? Because we have asked God for our daily bread. He is provided by virtue of creation. We're made in the image of God. He gives us potential. He gives us aptitude. He gives us intellect. He gives us resources. He gives us companions on the journey. Everything that God provides, it ultimately comes from Him. It's a gift of God's grace. What makes me different from you, you from me, you from one another? It has no bearing on the fact of ultimately, yes, it might influence your family of origin, how you grew up, which side of the track were you on, all of these other things. But at the end of the day, when you evaluate your assets, it all comes, what? Because everything that we have, it came because it was received as a gift from God. It strips us of pride, it strips us of arrogance, and when we understand that and when we embrace it, what happens is our eyes become clear, our whole bodies become full of light. And we become men and women who live by grace, we live by faith in Christ, we worship and we strip ourselves of idolatry. Here's a great statement. By, of all people, here it is, Pope Francis. Notice what he says. It wasn't unique to him, but he's very true what he said. I've never seen a moving van following a funeral procession. Think about that for a moment. There you are in the casket and all your belongings in the moving van following. He says this, look, love, charity, service, patience, goodness, tenderness are beautiful treasures. These we bring with us. The other things, no. No matter how we dress it up, brothers and sisters, no matter how you dress it up, no matter how we dress it up, a hearse is still a hearse. Isn't it true? Doesn't matter how you dress it up. At the end of the day, in the words of James Dobson, when he was winning this marvelous game of Monopoly, and his family had gone to bed. At the end of the day, it all goes back in the box. It all goes back in the box. And so here's the question. How do we deal with this propensity to idolatry and misplaced affections and all of that? You know, in Scripture, there is an antidote. Imagine, for example, you get a snake bite. And you're off in some desert place, and you haven't brought your antidote with you. You're in deep trouble. Well, what is it? Well, certainly we know that the ultimate antidote to deal with the poison of idolatry, to deal with the poison of sin, to deal with the poison of misplaced affections, to deal with all of these falsely identified treasures. The ultimate antidote, of course, was the cross of Christ. And that's where Jesus Christ dies on the cross. He takes the penalty for our sin. And when we come to Him, guess what happens? Not only are we changed from the inside, but Jesus now becomes our pearl, our treasure. He becomes the object of our joy, of our devotion, and our affection. Now, there's another antidote. And that is this. Let's say that we have and we recognize that there is within you or within me, there are certain things that are just consuming our energy and our focus, and they are the things that our identity is built on. And let me say that if I want you to be successful in business. I want you to be successful in whatever God has called you to do. Matthew, I want you to be successful as you go to McMaster and study theology. You know, these things are not wrong. They're good things. I want you to enjoy your marriage, John and Letitia. Obviously, we want that. We also have to remind ourselves, though, that any treasure, no matter how good and how well-intended, if we're not careful, can displace Christ from the throne of our hearts and ultimately consume our affection, become the source of our identity. And if we're not careful, can ultimately become idolatry. And so you could have a composer like J.S. Bach, brilliant composer. And on every manuscript he ever wrote, he would write the words, "To God alone be glory." The right perspective. Whatever you find your heart doing, do it all to the glory of God. Do it to the very best of your capacity, to the very best of your ability. And when it's all said and done, we say, "Lord, you know, there's nothing that I have that I didn't receive. I give you glory. I give you honor. I represent you with it." The antidote, when it comes to, let's say, what are we talking about here? The antidote to affluenza, you know what it is? It's giving. Generous giving. If you find it hard, if you find yourself and you realize that you're putting too much time, money, whatever into something, the way to overcome it ultimately is to what? Is generosity. It's to be able to give. It's to be able to invest in things that really matter. You know, the Old Testament, they had a thing called tithing, and some of you have heard about it, and some of you are hoping that in the New Testament it no longer applies. Let me be clear that there's not a lot of emphasis in the New Testament on tithing. It's there, but it's very muted. But here's the deal. Jesus, in the kingdom of God, doesn't say to us, "Thou shalt give 10%. What we find in the words of Jesus, in fact, if anything, the standard is always higher. It doesn't diminish. He says, "You think you're okay because you don't commit adultery? Well, guess what? If you lust, you're guilty. You think it's okay if you don't murder somebody that you're pretty honorable?" He said, "Well, guess what? Anger and rage is equivalent to murder." So what we find is within the kingdom of God is a different value system, but it doesn't seem to diminish the standards of the old covenant. But under the standards of the new and enabled by the Spirit of God, it becomes sacrificial. It becomes consistent. On the first day of the week, they would bring, you know, their offerings and so on. I'm not going to do a whole sermon right now on giving, except to say this, that if something has spoken to you this morning and you're recognizing that, yes, there are some misplaced affection, and yes, some of it is that I'm getting wrapped up in some treasures that are not enduring, and treasures that ultimately are misplacing Christ, the best antidote in Scripture is, frankly, to be a generous giver, and even a sacrificial giver. Because what it does is it takes that poison out of our system. By the way, how do you find yourself become and really feel connected to a church? It's like you do any cause. is when you become an investor in it. When you give your gifts, you give your time, you devote your prayers, you give of your income, and all of these things are part of what Jesus is saying to us today when he says this, you know, no one can serve two masters. You're either going to hate the one, love the other, you're going to hold to one, you're going to despise the other. No one can serve God and mammon. No one can serve God and mammon. So here it is. Let's invest in incorruptible treasures. Investing in people. Investing in building relationships with people outside of the church. Investing in prayer. Earlier in the text, when you give your alms, when you pray, when you fast, we don't do these things for any external reward. We do it what? We do it in secret. Why? Because our Father, who sees what we do in secret, will reward us. And so isn't it amazing how all of these scriptures, when you look backwards, you look forward, you start to realize how they all kind of give us shades and help us to understand what it really means to make Christ our highest treasure. Letitia is going to come up and lead us in a beautiful song. John, I think, are you coming up too? All right. And let's make this our prayer as we wrap up our time together this morning. It's a great prayer of David. Create in me a clean heart, O God. You know, renew a right spirit within me. And so if the Spirit of God has spoken and is challenging you, something has kind of displaced Christ and becoming your treasure, let's be people who repent. We change our mind. We turn in a due direction. And we ask Him to create in us a clean heart and to renew us.
Joy of thy salvation and renew.